Turning today to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, the second letter of Peter chapter 1 verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And our title this morning is Right Interpretation of Scripture. We come to this point in the first chapter, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now the passage before us to the end of the chapter follows the seven graces which the Apostle Peter has laid out. Those seven graces or virtues which should clothe faith, adorn faith, prove and demonstrate the presence of faith, if you like, but further adorn it, and each one added to faith, and each one added to the preceding one. But we come down to this 16th verse, and from verse 16 to the end of the chapter prepares us for the second chapter, which begins to speak about error and false teaching and all the problems which will be brought about by the attacks of Satan, ever trying to dilute the truth within the churches of Christ and destroy them, bring about their demise. But first, he lays a foundation, the great foundation of Scripture, the basis of all truth to which we must hold firmly, and its interpretation. So verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Well, you'd think the word of God would be tenaciously followed by born-again believers. You would think that the word of God would be so valued that it would be seen as priceless, that its full wonder would be grasped and loved. You'd think it would be defended. But alas, the enemy of souls is successful in so many ways in bringing about a low view of Scripture, in causing even converted people often to regard it as being something much less than it is. And the Apostle Peter is going to preserve here in our hearts a high view of Scripture. Attacks upon the truth go right back to the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said, the first temptation of our parents, and so it's always been since. Now, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. What do you think the Scripture, the Word of God, is, asks the Apostle Peter, in effect? What do you think it is? Do you think it's craftily, cleverly compiled tales or fables? They were very common in those days when, in all times, taking on today very sophisticated form, cunningly devised fables. Among the Jews, there were storytellers, fable tellers. They were loved in the towns and the villages. Their visits, they were deceivers, but they were so skilled, and they would weave around different biblical characters a lot of myths and legends in order to put across false ideas, fascinate the people, make a lot of money. The pagans, of course, were very good at it before, centuries before the age of television and public entertainment in other forms and so on. The fable storyteller was renowned and great skills were present. Do you think, Peter seems to ask, that the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, coming about in his time, pretty well complete by the time of Peter's martyrdom, which is not long from his writing here, do you think that these are just cleverly devised tales and stories Well, we trust not. No fable teller could rise to the standard of the scriptures. Fable tellers, well, that's all they were. Stories, fiction, and they had their flaws. No story, human story, can be watertight, perfect, self-consistent, complete. All fiction must have its flaws. The writers must make assumptions which cannot be borne out. The plot can never be totally watertight. Could any band of fable tellers produce anything like the Word of God, compiled by the Spirit of God over centuries, and yet perfectly consistent within itself, without contradiction, except in the minds of cynical people who are foolish and don't understand their passages they are alleging have contradictions and so on. This perfect account of God in his character and of human beings and the fall from grace and the flaws of human nature and how God deals with people and the way of redemption and the promises of a Saviour and how that Saviour came and how all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament are perfectly fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the ministry he was to undertake and how he went about reconciling man with God and being our representative and our sin bearer. Why, it's all interlocking and perfect. The whole plan of salvation and the ways of God and the descriptions of high and holy things are thousands of miles above the standard or the capacity of storytellers and fable tellers. The suggestion is almost absurd, but here it is. We have not followed, taught, retailed, cunningly devised, cleverly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, something miles above the story. The Old Testament tells of the necessity of a Saviour, the alienation of man from God, the necessity of a sin bearer. The Old Testament speaks of the coming Messiah and in detail where he will be born even, what character of man he will be, what powers he will possess. Says he will be divine, he will be God as well as man, what he will do, how he will atone for sin, how he will rise again from the dead. Why, it tells all. And the New Testament fulfills the Old, and Christ is shown to have met all the prophecies exactly. But here the Apostle Peter, first of all, has something else in mind. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power. Yes, the incarnation, what a work of power. His walk with all the miracles and the healings, what a work of power on the part of Christ. His perfect righteousness, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. When we had made known unto you the power and coming, this is speaking of the first coming, of course, primarily, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice all the titles. The Lord, he's divine, he's Jesus, his human name, he was truly man. He's Christ, the anointed one, the appointed one, the Messiah. But what eyewitnesses of his majesty, what Peter has primarily in mind, as he goes on to say, is the transfiguration of Christ on what he calls the Holy Mount, that place made sacred, but nobody knows quite where it is, where Christ appeared in his magnificent glory, his whole divine magnificence before the bewildered apostles. Well, three, Peter, James, and John, he has that in mind. But also all the apostles obviously witnessed Christ and his miracles and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And most of them were martyred rather than deny that they had walked with and then seen the risen Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his magnificence, if you like, is the Greek. They were eyewitnesses. And as eyewitnesses, well, the New Testament was recorded under inspiration, the story was told, and the New Testament therefore endorsed and confirmed and affirmed the Old Testament. So verse 16 is about the apostles as eyewitnesses. This is history. It's literally happened. And verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. And as he goes on to tell us, it's the event of the transfiguration which he has in mind. I could turn to Matthew chapter 17 and you can read it there. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. And Peter was so bewildered, he said unto him, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles or tents or booths, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud, and bright is an understatement, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They'd never heard a voice like that. I go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, the voice of the Father from heaven. And Peter never forgot it. And neither did John or James. The endorsement of Christ to that inner circle of apostles. And back to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. It was an astonishing experience. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yes, Christ had come into time, entered into human flesh to be our representative, to subordinate himself to the Father. In heaven, in eternity, Christ the Son is not subordinate to the Father. He is equal with him. Though he is called the Son, he is equal with the Father, equally eternal, equally divine, equally powerful, equally all-knowing, sharing all the attributes, 3 persons in one Godhead, all equally God. But when he came to earth, he subordinated himself to the rule and the authority of the Father. He humbled himself because he was taking our place. He was our representative. He would suffer and die for us. He would obey the law of God and honor all perfection in a human body as if he were as accountable to God as we are. He would take our place. And the Father endorses him. His obedience is perfect. His holiness is perfect. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or as the moderns put it, which is perfect, I delight. The Father delights in the Son. And verse 18, this voice which came from heaven was unmistakable. to those three apostles, we heard the voice of the Father. We cannot describe it, says Peter. It was too wonderful and too astonishing, but it was the voice from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount, made sacred by that event, made special in their memory always. So it's an act of history by which Christ came. It happened. It took place. But then, having spoken about being an eyewitness, Peter goes on in verse 19 to speak of the word of God. So we come to the word of God. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What does that mean? A more sure word. Well, obviously more sure than the cunningly devised fables of verse 16. It's not a comparison with that. It cannot be more sure than cunningly devised fables. They are not sure at all. We have a more sure word of prophecy. So it's being compared with something which is sure. What's being spoken of here? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Some have suggested that it's more sure, but this is absurd, that it's more sure than verse 17, the hearing of the voice from God the Father. Can't possibly be more sure. Peter would never compare the word of God with the voice from God the Father. That would be a most irreverent thing to do and an absurd thing to do. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Well, to begin with, what is the sure word of prophecy? Well, the sure word of prophecy is the Old Testament. It is sure. All it is inspired by God. All that the prophets said was sure, that Christ would come and so on, and how he would come and what he would do when he came. It is all sure. But now it is more sure. How? Because Christ has come. And the New Testament record and the eyewitness of the apostles completely confirms the Old Testament. So it was sure to begin with, but now it's more sure because it's ratified, reaffirmed, confirmed, endorsed, authenticated by the record of the New Testament. And the New Testament, therefore, endorses the old, and of course the old endorses the new. Because everything that is said in the New Testament about Christ and his coming and his work and what he would do and how he would suffer and die, rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven and be at the right hand of God, that is all in the Old Testament also. So each endorses the other. And the Apostle Peter is able to say, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Alongside the eyewitness of the apostles, we have the word of God, made more sure to us since Christ has come, and the New Testament blaze of light has illuminated the Old Testament and made it more sure than ever. So we have also, alongside the eyewitness, we have a more sure word of prophecy. By prophecy means the whole of the Old Testament. Whereunto ye do well. And that's interesting language. Ye do well. The words in the Greek mean literally, you do honestly. So whereunto, this is to us as Christian people, ye do well. You must sincerely listen to the word. Do you sincerely listen to the word? Are you sincere in your treatment of the Bible? That's actually what is in mind here. It is imperative that you are highly sincere with the Word of God. You don't brush it. You don't skate over it. You never ignore it. You never dismiss its commands, its duties to you as a Christian man or woman, its reproofs. This is the highest duty of the Christian life, that you are very sincere before God's word. That really is what is intended by the words in the Greek, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. No. Whereunto you must sincerely take heed, pay attention. And these glorious words, we must explore them in verse 19. It's about the word of God. It's as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. As unto a light. A light that shines. A light is a kind of given thing. If that light didn't come on in the darkened room, you would have no view of what was in there. You wouldn't be able to walk into it, avoiding the furniture and all the rest of it. You wouldn't be able to find anything that you put there. The light, it doesn't come from you. It comes from a lamp or whatever. It's like a given thing outside you, but enables you. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light. From your own reasoning or mind or sense, you cannot make your way in this world, deliver your soul, come to God, understand what he requires of you, follow him. You need the word of God. It's like a light. It's outside of yourself. It's a given thing. It's a light in every sense, the scriptures, the light of God, something sent, showing your surroundings, illuminating everything, showing you what this world is all about, that it's a human race alienated from God, fallen from his grace and power, that it's in spiritual darkness and doesn't know its way, and neither do we until we seek him and find him and are converted. The lamp, the light of God's word, shows us the sinfulness of this world. Ask the world. Tell us about yourself. Ask society. Tell us about the world we're living in. It won't tell you about its sinfulness, about its alienation from God. It will tell you human nature is good, basically. Oh, there's some bad things go on, it will say, minimizing them. But human nature is good. People are good. It'll take an absurdly optimistic view. It'll airbrush out evil and sin when it speaks of itself. Human society and human nature is proud in its godlessness. You need the light to come on to show you that we are all individually sinners and rebels against God, that this is a fallen world, that it'll never get any better, that it's corrupt, that in fact it will get worse. And especially in its unbelief and in its rejection of God. But it's God's word shows you that. That's why it isn't liked. That's why the world tries to suppress it and abuse the Christian message and dismiss it. But this light alone shows us, gives us real perspective and shows us our spiritual need and shows us what God has done. It's a light in every sense, in a dark place, a place of confusion and crime and filth and grime, a place of ignorance. What an illustration, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. That's the word of God. Shows all the snares, all the wrong, until the day dawn. There's a day coming, either to us as individuals, when God, if you're a believer, calls you home, brings an end to your life, shines the light of the next life into you until the day dawns. It's like death for the Christian is like the sun coming up. The night has been long and dark. Then the dawn comes and the full light of the sun and of all that we've ever known is completely overtaken by the sight of our God and the knowledge of all things until the day dawn or the day when Christ comes again. And the day star, arise in your hearts. This the day star, the morning star, probably an allusion to Christ himself. And you know him closely. Well, until that great day, you need the lamp of the word. And you need to pay close attention to it. And you must do so sincerely, or you'll go off the track. It deliver you from any kind of sin. You read the word of God. You read it every day. It exposes your sin, shows you your need, encourages you, gives you light from heaven, keeps you on track. Don't read it. Only half attention, let it speak. And that's what the Apostle Peter is speaking of. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, the whole Bible. But now he moves in verse 20 to a kind of third point, and that is the authorship of this word of God. Who is the author? Started with eyewitnesses, proceeds to the word of God, and now speaks of its authorship. There it is in verse 20. And this really tells us about how the Bible is to be interpreted. Knowing this first. This is the first thing you must know about the word of God. It may not be the chief thing you must know about the word of God. The chief thing you must know about the word of God is the person it speaks of, Christ. But the first thing you must know about it is who is the author? Who compiled it? Knowing this first, and this is the first rule of interpretation. The first rule of interpretation of the Bible is that the author is God himself. Now, it may seem obvious, it may seem simple, but you know this rule is often broken. And people treat the Bible, even believers, in the seminaries. There's a new kind of teaching come about in the last 30, 40 years, and it's spread through many theological Bible teaching seminaries, even where there are believers. And it is this, and I'm going to put it most bluntly, the author of the Bible is not entirely God. Now, they don't say that. They don't spell that out. But that is what the method of interpretation really declares and says, even though no one articulates it. Because they say this kind of thing. The Bible must be interpreted like any other book. The Bible must be interpreted in a purely scientific way by literary analysis as though it's like any other book, and the authors, the human authors, were only saying what they understood and intended to say. And that's another way of saying God is not entirely the author. I can explain that another time. But the Bible is not like any other book. The author is God. The earthly writers did not always understand the depth and the nature of the message they were inspired to give. They would, let's say, write down the message they received and study it just as you or I might study it. They didn't understand, for example, the full nature of their prophecies. Those who own the meaning of those prophecies would become obvious as they were fulfilled. But they didn't understand. They spoke more profoundly than they knew. But nowadays in many Bible colleges they teach the students they never spoke better than they knew. But they did. They spoke things far beyond their human understanding. And then how do we understand it? Well, I'll come to that in a moment. Peter touches on it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Well, no prophecy, no word in the scripture is to be interpreted by unaided human intellect. I cannot treat it just like I would treat any other book, which should be capable of being explained by reason, by intellectual processes. The Bible requires something far greater than just human intellectual resources. No prophecy or statement, if you like, of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It doesn't mean, this passage, that no private individual may study the scripture. Doesn't mean that, and I shall explain. What it means is that no private individual should think that with his unaided human powers of reasoning, he can understand the scripture alone. He must interpret it according to the means that the scripture gives. And that's, I'll explain. But just making the point first, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any personal, private, individual interpretation just by their own sense and powers of reason. It wasn't true when the prophecy was given. The prophet did not speak from his own intellect. God inspired him. Verse 21 says so. For the prophecy came not in old time, we'll look at the term old time in a moment, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. The Greek says, carried along, borne along. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along, carried by the Holy Ghost. So they didn't produce it from their own unaided intellect, and neither should you and I seek to understand it by our own unaided intellect. It was given by inspiration, and it must be understood in the light of the scripture's own teaching. Now bear with me, and it becomes very clear. So verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The word interpretation, incidentally, is the Greek for loosening. You think of loosening a knot, untying a knot. You can't untie it, you can't explain it by pure human intellect. Then how are you to explain it? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God. Incidentally, holy men of God means that they were faithful in receiving the word. It doesn't mean they were faultless. It doesn't mean they were holy and that they were perfect, though most of them were very, very godly men. It means they were holy in terms of their faithfulness with the word. When they were inspired by vision or directly, they so respected it that they were absolutely faithful in their conveying of it. That's the point Peter is making. But holy in the sense of faithful to their office and task. Faithful men of God spake as they were carried, moved by the Holy Ghost. Dear friends, at the time of the Reformation, the Church of Rome, with all its shocking errors and absurd doctrines that they had introduced and accumulated From the 6th century AD, the Church of Rome had been going downhill, inventing teachings and doctrines that were opposed to and contrary to the scripture. So great was the gulf between the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the Church of Rome that by the time of the Reformation, the Church of Rome had formulated this kind of approach. They'd taken this very text, "No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. You, the laity," they would say, "cannot interpret the scripture. The only people who can interpret the scripture are the Pope and church councils. They must interpret the scripture. You are incapable." They took this verse in that perverse way to mean that. Whereas it means that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation in the sense that it cannot be accomplished by unaided human intellect. They took it to say that no individual may interpret the scripture. Now Martin Luther and others asserted, among other things, the private right of judgment. They taught that the scripture was all-sufficient. We don't need popes. We don't need church councils. And they asserted the right of private judgment, which means this, that the scripture is clear. The word we use, the technical word, is perspicuous. It is clear in that it can be understood by ordinary people. And ordinary people must understand it and weigh it, not by unaided human ability, but by the method of interpretation the scripture gives us itself, which I'll mention. So the teaching of Luther and the reformers was, among other things, the private right of judgment, that all Christian people, who are a priesthood of all believers, can, by the right means, understand the scriptures. And in fact, of course, he taught that the Pope and the church councils had got it completely wrong, and that was correct. So this verse doesn't teach no private individual must interpret the scripture. It means no private individual must do it only from his own unaided sense. Then how must he do it? What is the method of interpretation? It's this. The scripture interprets itself. Two principles to remember, and it's easy. The first is this. You compare scripture with scripture. If we have a verse and we don't understand it, it's about a doctrine or something, and we're confused at its sense, then we go to other parts of the scripture that explain that same thing also. And we compare scripture with scripture. Now that's actually common sense. If you're reading a textbook or an expert on a subject and you don't understand something, well, you hope another passage or utterance by that same expert will put it in a slightly different way or throw more light on it. You don't go to a non-expert to explain what the expert means. You listen more to the expert to grasp what he's getting at. And so it is with the scripture. The scripture is huge and it's consistent. It will never contradict itself. But in different places, it will teach very much the same thing. And one scripture will throw light upon another scripture. The scripture interprets itself. It's only another way of saying God interprets himself. If we want to know what God means here, we listen to him there, and we listen to him elsewhere, and we therefore come to an understanding. That is the way to interpret scripture. The Church of Rome says, no private interpretation, only the Pope. Now, he has an awful track record. Pope after Pope has pronounced things absolutely opposed to Scripture. However, you don't avoid him because of his bad track record. You avoid him because he is a man. And to interpret the Scripture, God must interpret himself. Now, that's exactly what we were reading in our Scripture reading earlier. And I remind you of this, and it's in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says these words, "Which things also we speak," he's speaking about how he teaches the Scripture, "not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." It's obvious. If you want to understand spiritual things from the Bible, you look for clarification to other spiritual things in the Bible. The method of interpreting the Bible is by the Bible. It must be self-interpreting. No human individual can interpret the mind of God, which is what the Scripture is. That's the first rule. Well, the first rule is that God is the author. The two rules of practical interpretation, compare Scripture with Scripture, and the other one, which Luther and the Reformers taught, but it goes back way beyond them, is simply this. They used to call it the analogy of faith. Now, that's a term which doesn't readily express its sense. What it means is this, that if you have a difficulty in interpreting a passage, you compare it with all the unassailable doctrines of the faith. The main doctrines of the faith are repeated over and over again in the Bible. They are unassailable. They're the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. They're taught everywhere. They're incontrovertible. They're clear. So you extract them and you put them together in a little body of truth. That is the faith. They're its essential doctrines. Well, obviously, everything else in the Bible will agree with those fundamental doctrines that are taught everywhere. So there's two easy ways of interpreting. Scripture is compared with Scripture, and Scripture is compared with the faith, which is another way of saying the same thing, which is taught by the Scripture. And that keeps us on the straight and narrow. And the faith is a kind of grid that we put over passages. And I could give you ever so many examples. One that I often give is this. If you're reading Hebrews 6, and it's giving you the impression that your salvation can be lost, the grid that you put over that passage to help you understand it is the whole faith. And one of the doctrines of the whole faith is the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved will, by the grace of God, persevere to the end. So I must have understood Hebrews 6 wrongly, because I've understood it in such a way it contradicts a tenet of the faith repeated ever so many times. So I must look at it again. And when I do, I say, ah, that's where I went wrong. I usually spot my misunderstanding. So the two means of it, well, I've strayed a little from the point, but the Bible gives us itself the manner by which it ought to be interpreted. So that verse, and I must come to conclusion, knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, not meaning you can't personally interpret it, but you mustn't do it with your unaided human sense alone. You must understand the Scripture by the Scripture, not subject it to your judgment, and by the doctrines of the faith. For the prophecy came not in old time, and I just finally will explain that word, old time. If you have a margin Bible, you'll see it offers you a different translation. Any time. Any time. And that is much better. You could translate the passage, for the prophecy came not the prophecy never came by the will of man. Because Peter is actually speaking about the Old and the New Testament. The prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but faithful men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, eyewitnesses of His Majesty, the Word of God, and the author of the Word of God is God. And having spoken of these things, Peter will go on to the problem of the attacks of Satan upon the church in spreading falsehood. But that's as much as we have time for this morning. The Lord help us to ever revere the word of the living God. Let's sing together the hymn 467. Hymn 467.